We're now going to deal with a verse in the Bible which Christians have used over and over again to prove that the crucifixion was foretold in the Old Testament. The verse comes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. "And I'll pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication." This is Zechariah chapter 12, and right now we're reading from verse 10. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn over him as one mourns of a firstborn son." That certainly sounds like someone's getting pierced. Who does that sound like? It certainly sounds like it might be speaking about Jesus. Certainly sounds like it's talking about the crucifixion. Virtually all Christians, certainly evangelical scholars, every one of them point to this verse and say, this is a verse about Jesus. By the way, there is a problem with this verse, and that is, it is impossible for it to be speaking about Jesus. Watch carefully, you missed it. What does the verse say? "They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and mourn over him as one mourns over a firstborn son." Who's the me? Who's the him? See? "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn over him." Who's me? Who's him? Now, I should tell you that, of course, this is an eyesore for the church and it has been for 2,000 years. I know that because John takes care of the problem. Even though this verse couldn't possibly be speaking about Jesus, if we do what John did to it, then it now can be speaking about Jesus. John makes everything okay. If you had a Christian study Bible and you were looking at Zechariah 12:10, it would tell you, of course, it would inform you that this verse is quoted in the book of John, chapter 19, verse 37. Well, I've done the work for you. If you look at the left side of the page, there it is. And again, another scripture saith, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." No problem. John simply changed it. It actually says, "They shall look upon me." In Hebrew, it's vehebitu elai et asher dakaru. No problem. Elai means upon me. Well, we have that's a nuisance, that me, because how could the me be him? Two different ones. No problem. John takes good care of that. He simply changes the me into a him, and we have no problem at all. Did you ever hear of the Living Bible? That makes the NIV look like Hasidim. The Living Bible is, of course, a paraphrased Bible. It doesn't even try to claim it's a translation. Because remember, you can show a Christian, just take a Christian Bible and just show one side or the other. If you show them Zechariah 12:10, right, in a King James, it says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Well, just show them John 19:37, "They shall look upon him." It's a very, very powerful thing to show. Can anyone guess what the Living Bible does? They change Zechariah, exactly. They actually go back to Zechariah and have Zechariah say they shall look upon him, and everyone's happy. Of course, the NIV also has their way. You can't imagine the NIV should be silent. No, they, of course, also have their idea. And the NIV changes, "They shall look upon the one." You know, it's like sort of very ambiguous. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." You simply change it. I mean, even if someone's going to say the Trinity, and that's why it's me and him are interchangeable, then why would John change it then? How do you change the Word of God? And if you're playing with my Bible, do you think I want anything to do with this? How do you change, just take it like, you know, WordPerfect, what they call cut and paste? How do you do that? How do you play with the Scriptures? How do you just change what the verse says? How do you come to do something like that? But you know, it's very interesting. Let's ignore that. We'll just set that aside for a moment. There's a much bigger problem here. That is, if you would look at the context of what's occurring, you'd realize this is an impossibility. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." What is the story? What's going on in John? Who's looking? Who's piercing? What's happening? Believe it or not, if you ask a Christian, most Christians, they present you Zechariah 12:10, say, according to John, what is this a prophecy of? I assure you, very few Christians will know. Well, let me describe to you what happens. Crucifixion was one of the more barbaric ways that mankind is conjured up to kill someone. Crucifixion, a person sometimes would stand on the cross, wouldn't be, by the way, their hands pierced, really be around here. Your hand can sort of rip out, pierce you here, and then on the feet, and you'd be held up there. You'd be standing on a little support on a still, and you'd be standing like that on the cross. Now, as long as you hold yourself up with your feet, you can continue to breathe. But if you can't support yourself with your feet, then what happens is your lungs become elongated and you die of asphyxiation. And sometimes people would be on that cross for 3 or 4 days, agonizing. That's where it really got very, very difficult. Now, if they wanted to have mercy on the person who was being crucified, they would do him a favor. And what was that? They would make it impossible for the person to support themselves by simply breaking their legs. Those of you who saw the movie Misery, you know, you remember that scene. An ugly scene, but in a certain sense, that was a way of having pity on the person, because if they didn't have legs to support themselves, they would die very, very quickly on the cross. What happens? According to all Christianity, Jesus is killed on Friday morning. That's not an issue of debate. That's about the only issue of the crucifixion that's not of debate. We won't get into that tonight. Now, we know that in the Bible that we don't want a body to be staying up overnight. We want to bury a body immediately. That's a mitzvah. We don't put a funeral for 3 weeks later. We want to bury a body as quickly as possible. Well, what happens? Naturally, people come with, we want to take the body now. We want to put it in, you know, Joseph of Arimathea wants to put in a tomb that he personally hewn by himself. And well, they wanted to make sure the man was dead. It was possible he was certainly still alive and Shabbos hadn't even started yet. So the Roman soldiers come to see if he's still alive. And what John tells us is, and this story only appears in the book of John, we'll find out why in a couple of weeks from now, John has one Roman soldier take out a sword, and to make sure Jesus is dead, he pierces his side. He stabs him in the side, and out of it comes blood and water. And this way, none of his bones had to be broken. They did not have to break his legs, because they realized he was dead already. Now, John tells us that this had two fulfillments. Number one, the soldiers that saw, they were the ones who pierced him. They were the ones who then observed him, who saw that he was really dead on the cross. Therefore, two things are accomplished. Number one, not one bone of Jesus' legs or his body should be broken, paralleling that to the Paschal lamb, where you weren't allowed to break any bone of the lamb, because that's the way hungry people eat, but a free person doesn't gnaw away on a bone. A free person just sets the bone aside. So number one, the Bible says you can't break a bone, so his legs were left intact. And the second thing was the fulfillment of this scripture of Zechariah 12:10, that the Roman soldier who pierced his side looked upon him, and that which he saw he knew to be true, and that we can know it's true. Okay? So what John is telling us is this is an event that occurred about 2,000 years ago, actually. Let's take a look inside. Instead of reading John chapter 19, verse 37, out of context, as I did with you a moment ago, let's read it in context so we're clear on the events that John tells us and the prophetic fulfillment that's occurring here. John chapter 19, verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Verse 35. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. That's number one fulfillment. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Okay? They shall look upon him. They pierced him. They look at him. Very, very simple events that occur here. So we see Zechariah 12:10 was fulfilled when the Roman soldiers pierced his side and then looked at him. And there we have the fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. What Christians are telling us is that this is a prophecy that was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. There's one little problem there. Ignoring the changing of the pronoun from first person to third person, if we simply look at Zechariah 12, but instead of looking at Zechariah 12:10 out of context, when we have no idea what it's referring to, let's look at it in context. If we look at it in context, we would realize that this verse is a verse that's not talking about events that happened in the past 2,000 years ago, couldn't possibly have happened then. These are prophecies that will happen in the future. You know, I've over and over and over again talked to you about messianic verses, about verses in the Jewish scriptures that describe what's going to happen before and during the messianic age. And as I described to you, one of the things that we see throughout the scriptures, there's going to be a great war when nations Gog and Magog are going to attack the Jewish people. The Bible tells us that when this will occur, you know what's going to happen to the Jewish people? The Jewish people are going to be strengthened by God. The end of days, God is going to strengthen Israel, And indeed, the weakest of the Jewish people will be like King David. Literally, they'll be like the angel of the Lord of hosts himself. They will destroy all those nations that come to attack Israel. Now, what happens then is unusual. And I describe it to you at the end of the Isaiah 53 lecture. And that is, one person gets killed. We talked about him. He's the Mashiach ben Yosef. He is this general. He is this leader, a righteous person who gets killed. And when he gets killed, even though overall we're looking at a victory, his death is going to be a cause and going to stimulate mourning and tshuva within the Jewish people. Indeed, the Jewish people are going to be mourning over this individual terribly. And that, of course, is going to lead to the end of days. Let's take a look at Zechariah chapter 12. But instead of just reading verse 10, as perhaps a Jews for Jesus tract might instruct us to, let's read it now from verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before him. And shall come to pass on that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I'll pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me. And the word et asher, do you know what that word really means? Because of the one. If you look in the gray box in the middle, and they shall look to me because of the one who was thrust through. The Jewish people are literally going to turn back to God. And they shall mourn over him as one mourns over an only son. Now here it goes. On that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning in Hadrimon in the valley of Megiddon. And every land and the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. Everyone's mourning because of this one person who gets killed at the end of days. It's an amazing thing, you know? And, you know, what's very interesting is I always ask people, what does that mean in the valley of Megiddo? What happened in the valley of Megiddo? You notice the Bible does something else? It gives us our clue. It tells us if you want to know what this event is going to be like, it's like the event that happened in the valley of Megiddo. Well, I just ask you, I say, tell me, what happened in the valley of Megiddo? Because that should tell us a lot about what's happening here. Well, you're not going to get a simple answer. There, virtually all cases, you're not going to get any answer at all. We know, and of course our sages tell us, that when people mourn, when people cry, it actually causes them to do tshuva. Sometimes you won't see someone into a synagogue until sometimes they're mourning for a parent. And then suddenly they're there saying Kaddish, and somehow that stimulates the spirituality within them. I remember years ago when Rabbi Moses Feinstein passed away. He was one of the great leaders of the Jewish people, one of the great sages of Israel of this generation. I remember I was sitting on the Lower East Side at the funeral. I don't know, but there may have been 100,000 people there. Oh, and people, men, women, children, people were crying. The tears that happened, the mourning that happened, the tshuva that must have happened at that time must have been immense. Mourning sometimes help us to know that we're mortal. Bavia says, the story that's happening here in Zechariah 12, which is the exact opposite of what happened in Israel in the year 30 CE, around that time, because at that time, did God strengthen the Jewish people? They became mighty like David and the angel of hosts? No, it was just the opposite. The situation that John's talking about, when the Roman soldier killed Jesus, in 40 years from then, the second temple was going to be destroyed, and the Jews had already lost all their autonomy since Herod the Great was dead in the year 4 BCE. It's the antithesis of what was happening then. Oh, but what happened in Megiddo? The Bible gives us the clue. Well, the answer is, the last of the great kings of the Jewish people was a man named Josiah. Ooh, was he a throwback to King David? Also a very, very righteous man. The Bible tells us, he also, of course, was someone that inspired the Jewish people to return to God, towards observance of Torah. Scripture tells us he went to war against Egypt. And instead of General Schwarzkopf, I was watching on CNN during the Persian Gulf War, you know, his men are out there fighting. They had a special bunker for Schwarzkopf and all the heads there. They were like 8,000 feet below the ground. They had a special room in the room. You couldn't get to it unless you this. And the room was made out of kryptonite. I don't know what, but you know, it was like, and he's running the place from down there in the bunker. Big knacker Schwarzkopf, right? Josiah was the opposite. What did Josiah do? He wouldn't allow his men to go into war without being there with them. And he knew that if he went out there dressed as a king, they would make them uneasy, would make them uncomfortable. You know what he did? He went and he took a regular soldier's clothing. Look how great this man is. He puts on the clothing of an ordinary soldier. He dresses himself up as if he's an ordinary soldier, and he goes to fight alongside his people. One of the archers saw this person, had no idea who this person was, and he takes an arrow and he shoots him, and he's mortally wounded. Josiah realized that he had been mortally wounded. He immediately says to the people around him, "Take me away," and they take him away. Oh, don't ask. You read it, you fall apart. It's very, very sad. The whole Jewish people go to pieces. You know, even though, you know, events can be victorious, but that one individual, that unique person, you know, one person just focuses our minds, you know, brings the nation to tshuva. And what happens there? Oh boy, everyone was crying. Jeremiah writes about it. He was crying. The singing men and singing women who normally would do dance and sing, they're all crying. Everyone was mourning about this one great man. The whole people went and did tshuva. And as a result, by the way, the destruction of the first temple was delayed somewhat as a result. It couldn't even happen during that time. Take a look at 2 Chronicles 35 with me. "Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself, that he might fight with them, and hearkened not to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo." There's a valley of Megiddo. "And the archer shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, 'Have me away, for I am sore wounded.' His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died, and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and singing women spoke of Josiah in Lamentations unto this day." There's a reference in Lamentation chapter 4. "And they made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the Lamentations." Oh boy, did the Jewish people cry. In the same way, ladies and gentlemen, we sometimes wonder, how are the Jewish people going to do tshuva at the end of days? What's going to happen is this person is going to die, and it's going to draw the focus of the Jewish people. It's going to turn the Jewish people back to God. And it's interesting that when the Bible refers to the remnant of Israel, remember we talked about it in Zephaniah 3? Those who are mourning in Jerusalem. Those who are mourning. Ask, what mourning? Who's mourning and what are you mourning for? What are they crying about? I have no idea. I have no idea what's going on. That's why if you take a look at the other side of the page, Isaiah 61, "It's a place for the mourners of Zion, to give them glory instead of ashes, oil instead of mourning, and mantle of praise instead of feeble spirit, and they shall be called the elms of righteousness." Look at Isaiah 66, verse 10, almost at the end of the book of Isaiah. "Rejoice with the Jerusalem and exult in her, all those who love her. Rejoice with her, a rejoicing, all who mourn." What are they mourning for? I thought it was all a victory. Oh no, this one person gets killed, and as a result, it turns the whole people to tshuva. It's an amazing event. We have a true, deep understanding of our Torah. Huh? Oh boy, it comes alive. And let us hope that you are all with us tonight. We all study Torah tonight. As a result, may God bring the final redemption quickly in our days. Thank you. Thank you.